Hi, everyone. Didn't Sarah do a great job last week helping us to understand how Jesus is the light of the world? She's just an amazing gift to the church. Very, very thankful for her. Well, there's an image on the screen right now. I'm wondering if you recognize this thing. Yeah, it's an old pop dispenser. And when I was a kid, I approached a machine like this much differently than I do now. I'm trying to stay away from pop these days, so I'm generally looking for that elusive little water lever that pours out the water on that thing. But when I was a kid, my approach was much more exciting. I'd step up and get a little bit of Coke and a little shot of Dr. Pepper, a little root beer, a little orange, a little ginger ale, whatever was available. I would go down each pop flavor all the way down the line. And the real trick was to try to judge the size of the glass and the size of the servings so that you could get just the right amount of each flavor. By the last one, you'd have your glass completely full and evenly distributed grouping of all the flavors. A little OCD, I know. But because if you got to the end of the line and your glass wasn't quite full, instead of just filling up the rest of the way with whatever that last flavor was, I would always go back to the beginning and just get a little squirt of each one so that no flavor would be the dominant flavor. Anybody ever done this? Right. Now, I'm wondering if you remember what the official name of that drink was. We called it a kamikaze or a suicide. I think both titles were officially acceptable. But I want you to keep that image of that drink in your mind as Jesus' words unfold to us today, because it's a helpful mental picture about the state of religious belief in our world today. Most people approach their worldview similarly to the way I approached my pop selection when I was a kid. They'll take a little bit of secular humanist approach and mix it with some principles of Buddha, along with naturalism, some self-help, a little Deepak Chopra, some Dalai Lama, a little bit of Jesus teaching if it suits, mix in some karma, and voila. It's all done, and we call it my religion. And the typical response of someone who is challenged on any given point of their worldview and this concoction that they've made is something like this. They'll say, it may not work for you, but it works for what? Me, right? Now hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to this. Jesus, as you've noticed, was into making some big time claims. We've been looking at some of them for the past 5 weeks. He said things like, I'm the bread of life, I'm the only door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the light of the world. These were highly controversial statements in their own context, in their own right. But none of them may be more controversial than the claim in John 14:6 that we're going to look at today. Maybe the most politically incorrect words that ever came from Jesus' lips. This claim aggravates people as much today as it did when he first said it. It's been called narrow-minded, bigoted, snobbish, especially in our world of pop dispenser spirituality. Jesus' claim to be the only way is highly offensive. And so we're going to look at John 14:6 today. You can find your way there in your Bible or your device. And I want to give you a little context, as we've been doing, before we read this passage together. The first bit of context is to understand that Jesus spoke these words into Greco-Roman polytheism. The first thing to know is that the Greco-Roman world that Jesus lived in, it was accepting of all kinds of new religions, all kinds of new deities. They believed in many gods, many ways to God. But as soon as Christianity came on the scene, public opinion turned quickly, because Christianity was branded an illegal religion because of this very claim of Jesus. And in a culture that preached acceptance of all religions, they just couldn't accept the exclusivity of Jesus. Much like our own culture. Here's the second thing you need to know. It's this passage is found within what's known as the farewell discourse. This farewell discourse runs from John 13:31 all the way through chapter 17. And the farewell discourse simply captures the last words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciple before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Now, this is important because I believe that people's words take on more weight the closer they get to death, especially when, like Jesus, the person knows the exact moment of his death. And so as that moment approaches, everything that he says must be weighted with a little bit of added importance. The third piece of context to understand is the setting. Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room. Now, this was an unknown house in Jerusalem, a borrowed room where Jesus and the disciples spent their final moments. Think about the person who let them borrow his home, this room. What powerful things happened there in just a few hours. So let's go into our imaginations just for a moment, into that room where Jesus and his disciples are gathered to celebrate the Jewish holiday of Passover. And while they're feasting and retelling the story of God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt and God's faithfulness, Jesus delivers to his disciples three pieces of shocking news. He says one of his own disciples, one of them sitting right there with him, would betray him. He told them that Peter himself would deny Jesus three times before that very night was over. And finally, the third shocking bit of news, he reaffirmed that he would be leaving them and that where he was going, they couldn't follow. Now imagine their shock. Jesus had been their life for 3 years. They had left families and jobs and relationships and security. They left everything to follow him and assist him on his mission. And now he's leaving? Some of them in that upper room would become betrayers. This news must have hit like a ton of bricks. They were surely confused and discouraged. And so as we round into chapter 14, Jesus begins to settle the mood down and he speaks much needed words of comfort to these men whom he loves. That's the context for our text today. It's comforting words. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. It's going to be okay. In fact, he says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a home for you there. And then one day, after I prepare that home for you, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you there myself. And so even though today's I am statement that we're going to look at can seem like it has some sharp edges from Jesus, we must understand that it was said in the upper room as words of comfort to the ones whom Jesus loved. So Jesus had just described this amazing place where he's going, our eternal home. He leaves a little pause and he says, and you all know how to get there, right? Thomas, the reliable one, he broke the silence. He's the first brave one to admit that he didn't get it. Thomas was never shy about his doubts and his questions. I've always admired him for that. He gets kind of a bad rap. His question comes over at the end of verse 5 of chapter 14. If you're taking notes today, you can just underline it right there in verse 5, where he says, how can we know the way? How can we know the way? That's the question, isn't it? How can we know the way to God? What is the way to God? What path must we take to get to God? Whose directions must we accept to get to God? How can we find our way to God? How do we get to heaven? There are a lot of you here today who are curious about the answer to this very question that Thomas asked. How can we know the way? And that brings us then to one of the most riveting statements Jesus ever made. It sets him apart from everyone else. This one line alone, spoken in hushed tones to a small group in that upstairs room, is why his followers are hunted down all over the world to this day. And his name is silenced in the public square, even in our country. This passage categorically tells us that one way is right and the other ways are wrong. It's Jesus or nothing. How very politically incorrect of him. So remember, Thomas asks, how can we know the way? And Jesus answers with this famous phrase in John 14, 6. He says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's our text for today. You can put a big circle or box around that claim. It's our I am statement of the day. I am the way, the truth, and the life. For some of you, there's something inside that chafes at this idea that Jesus might be the only way to God. We're living in a world where there are endless options in virtually every area of life. For some of you, this statement is a stumbling block to your faith because the most acceptable approach to religion today is a syncretistic approach, a pop dispenser spirituality. Take a little bit of everything and just craft it then into your own concoction. But that's not what Jesus says. And the reason what he says is so scandalous is because it sounds so exclusive. And it is true. His claim was exclusive. But listen, his invitation is radically inclusive. He said things like, whoever believes in me will have eternal life, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the invitation is wide open. Anyone and everyone can come to God. They just have to come through Jesus. All are welcome through him. And so we're going to look at this statement and we're going to see how each of these three parts of the statement, way, truth, and life, they shatter three common myths today. And we'll give some props to Lee Strobel, who wrote a great article on this subject from which I borrowed some of today's kind of content. And so we're going to look at how Jesus dispels three common myths. Here's the first one. Myth number one. All religions are basically the same. Jesus dispels this when he says, I am the way. He says, I am the way, which just means I am the road or the highway to the Father's presence, to the Father's house. It makes sense that since Jesus' character, I'm sorry, it makes sense since Jesus' characteristic call is to follow me. He keeps saying, follow me, follow me. He's showing us the way to the Father. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, I am a way. He doesn't say, I am one of many ways. He says, I am the way to the Father. So this leads us to explore one of the very popular myths that has invaded our pluralistic mindset these days. It's the myth that all religions are essentially the same. People will say, there may be minor differences between various world religions, but if you really get down to it, all religions fundamentally teach the same thing. So it doesn't really matter, the conclusion is, which one you follow. One of my first questions when I hear somebody say this is, have you ever studied any of the world religions? Because even just kind of a surfacey glance at them would reveal that they are all claiming very different things. There are significant differences between the world religions that cannot be glossed over. I'll give a few categories and examples of these differences. The first difference is in our view of God. For example, there are some Eastern religions, Hinduism and otherwise, that say that kind of everything is God, including you, me, and the chair. And Christianity claims that there's only one God and he is separate. He's apart from his creation. Some religions claim that God is an impersonal force, while Christianity claims that God is personal and involved. Some religions like Islam and Judaism claim that God is personal, but people must earn their way to acceptance by him, while Christianity claims that our best attempts to earn salvation, they fall far short in God's eyes. There are also major differences in how man and God relate. Some religions say people have to use a Tibetan prayer wheel, or they'll have to go on pilgrimages, or they'll have to give alms to the poor, or they'll have to avoid eating certain foods. They have to perform certain unspecified number of good deeds, or they have to pray in a certain way facing a certain direction, or they have to go through a cycle of reincarnations, and on and on and on we go. These are attempts by people to perform certain deeds or attain certain levels to reach up to God. But Jesus Christ is an example of God reaching down to us. And so other religions are like throwing a set of swimming instructions to a drowning man, but Christianity is like throwing him a life preserver. You see, only Christianity talks about God's initiative to save us. This distinction is starkly demonstrated by comparing a parable that was taught by Jesus with a similar story that's found in Buddhist literature. Both stories involve sons who became rebellious and they left home in rebellion. You'll recognize it as the prodigal son. They both later saw the error of their ways and they decided to return home so that they might be reconciled with their families. But it's the ending of the two stories that so clearly points out the difference between the core ideas of each religion. In the Buddhist story, the wayward son is required to work off the penalty for his past misdeeds by spending years and years and years in servitude. But the Christian parable, the prodigal son, it ends with the repentant son being warmly welcomed home by his loving father who showers him with undeserved forgiveness and undeserved grace. Can you see the difference between these two stories? These are two radically different approaches to how God and man relate to each other. But the most important difference has to do with the central figure in each religion. The uniqueness of Christianity is rooted in the uniqueness of Jesus himself. For example, other religious leaders say, follow me and I'll show you how to find the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Other religious leaders say, follow me and I'll show you the way to salvation. Jesus says, I am the way to eternal life. Other religious leaders say, follow me and I'll show you how you can become enlightened. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Other religious leaders say, follow me and I'll show you many doors that lead to God. Jesus says, I am the only door. And so Jesus is saying that based on all of who he is, you should follow him. While other religious leaders can offer wise sayings and helpful advice and insight, that's fine. But only Jesus Christ, because he's the perfect Son of God, is qualified to offer himself as a payment for our wrongdoing. No other religious leader even claimed or pretended to be able to do that other than Jesus. I'll give you one more difference. Go to the grave sites of all those other world leaders and their decomposed remains are still in there. Not Jesus. Now, not to get too crazy technical on you, but there's a basic law of logic called the law of non-contradiction. It says that it is not possible that something can be both true and not true at the same time in the same context. In other words, you can't say it's raining on me right now and it's not raining on me right now. Both of those things can't be true at the same time. In the same way, it's not possible for God to be both personal and non-personal at the same time. It's not possible for us to get to God through good works and not through good works at the same time. You see, all religions can't be saying the exact same thing because what they say is in contradiction with each other. And so when we come to Jesus' words in John 14:6, the law of non-contradiction applies. Jesus cannot be both the only way to God and not the only way to God. He's either the infinite God or he is tragically lost. But those are our only options. And so this second myth that this I am statement of Jesus dispels is the myth that everyone can have their own truth. He not only says, I am the way, he says, I am the truth. Now, in John's gospel, this word truth carries with it the idea of authenticity, divine reality, revelation. And so Jesus as the truth means that he is the authoritative representative and the true revealer of God. He discloses God exhaustively like no one else ever has or ever will. He is the one true God. Now, remember, Jesus didn't say, I know the truth or I speak the truth. He said, I am the truth. This idea of truth is under assault in today's culture. I was walking through the airport this past week, and I saw the Time magazine cover staring out from the display cases of every snack shop with three big words in blood red letters set against a black backdrop. The words were, "Is truth dead?" And a quick glance inside the magazine showed that the article was a stinging indictment against President Trump and the perception that he is fast and loose with his facts and then runs from any follow-up questions, a habit which has become extremely problematic for him. But the irony is that Time's cover is an almost exact replica of a cover that ran back in April 8th of 1966 with one word changed out. That cover, back in 1966, asked, "Is God dead?" And you see, when God was declared dead, objective truth died with him. The assault on truth in our culture is not new to Donald Trump. Magazines like Time and other social voices have been contributing to its onslaught for years. And so when Facebook has some 60 options for its users to choose from when it comes to identifying one's gender, when a fully grown man can decide to leave his family and live out his life as a six-year-old, when a new group of human beings identify as non-human beings called otherkin, that is people who identify as certain animals, and the media coverage of this, including from magazines like Time, is largely protective and even celebrates these as examples of progress. Honey, truth died a long time ago. And if anyone has the gall to question these behaviors, they are instantly labeled as phobic and intolerant. Why? Because truth is relative. Everyone gets to choose their own truth. And here's the problem. When that's the standard, you can't then turn around and accuse people you disagree with of using alternative facts, because alternative facts are the only currency of this system where everyone gets to make their own truth. So the problem didn't start with Donald Trump by any means. What we are seeing now is simply the logical conclusion of a relativistic worldview. It's a symptom, but it's not the root problem. The problem is that when we declare God dead, or at least choose to live like God is dead, then we have no choice but to try to find truth elsewhere. And the place that people usually turn is inside ourselves. And that's a bad idea, because you and I aren't trustworthy sources of all truth. We need an objective and far more trustworthy outside source. It's like if you've ever been lost in the deep woods and you're trying to get out and you're trusting your own instincts to find your way out of there. It never works. You'll keep walking in circles. Everything starts looking the same. Unless you have a compass that can show you where true north is, or you can see the sun in the sky to show you where east is or west, you will stay lost. You need an outside source of truth. Don't trust yourself. We need Jesus as our true north, or we will remain lost and wandering aimlessly. And yet the motto of a generation has become, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. This is a very empty and misguided statement. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. We absolutely need to be respectful and tolerant of other people's faiths and belief systems. People do have a right to believe what they wish. This is one of the principles that has made our country so strong. But here's the subtle shift in a new definition of tolerance in our society. You see, just because beliefs are equally tolerated or protected by our nation's laws does not mean that they are equally true. One must be tolerant of other points of view and respect their right to be held and heard. But that person cannot then be forced, in the name of tolerance, to agree that all those points of view are equally valid or equally true. This new definition of tolerance, for example, prevents me from saying to you, I love you, I want to hang out with you, I want to be your friend, I enjoy you, I appreciate you, but I still don't agree with this thing you're doing, or I still don't agree with this lifestyle choice. Because see, as soon as we get to that last part, the person who doesn't agree is labeled a bigot, extremist, hate speecher, and not only can't we be friends then, we probably won't even be able to have a conversation. Because the new definition of tolerance says that I have to accept everything as equally true. And frankly, the claim of Jesus Christ just doesn't allow for that. His claim that he is the truth and the only way to the Father is very unpopular. I believe that it will soon open up the doors of persecution in this country toward Christianity in a way that resembles what's been going on in other parts of the world for generations. But Jesus says, I am the truth. That leads to the third myth that Jesus contradicts in this I am statement. Myth number three is that it's arrogant to believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. He says, I am the life. The last thing that Jesus declares here in this critical verse is that he is the life. John's gospel overflows with this theme. Jesus brings eternal life. In fact, he is the very source of life, both physical and eternal. And so Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the truth from God. And he is the source of life. It is all found in Christ. Now, some people hear that and they say, that's such an arrogant thing to say. How can you claim that Jesus is the only way to eternal life? You mean to tell me that if people don't believe in him, that they're not going to heaven? How arrogant can you be? Now, I'm not saying that some Christians aren't arrogant. Believe me, I've met many Christians who are. And if you're listening to this message and you're one of those Christians who think that it's your job to interact with people of different worldviews in a judgmental, arrogant, self-righteous way, I want to tell you right now that you're committing an egregious sin. And I can say with confidence, shame on you, and knock it off. In fact, the Bible couldn't be more clear that we must follow our Savior's lead and go above and beyond and treat all people with ultimate love and respect and deference without compromising our belief that Jesus is the only way. I love how Peter describes it in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, those last two words being key. However, some arrogant Christians aside, believing that there is only one way to something is not in and of itself arrogant, especially if it's true. We accept one-way claims all the time without calling them arrogant. If you're having plumbing problems and you call your plumber and he says, there's only one way to fix your toilet, you don't look back at him and say, you pompous pipe man. No, you say, how much will it cost? And will you fix it immediately, please? If your mechanic looks at your car and he says, there's one way to fix your car, or your surgeon, he looks at your body and he says, there's one way to fix your heart, you don't consider them arrogant. And if your plumber or mechanic or doctor does in fact find that one way to fix what's broken with your stuff, you begin to tell your friends about the solution. That also does not make you arrogant. It makes you compassionate. Imagine a set of parents who took their daughter to see the leading specialist in the world for a rare disease. And the doctor gives those parents a simple diagnosis and then a regimen to follow so that their daughter would get well. But he warns them. He says, this is the only way that her life will be spared. Now, would anybody accuse those parents of being arrogant or narrow-minded if they trusted that doctor? Or that this doctor with credentials, and they pursued this course of treatment that was going to cure their little girl? Of course not. That's not being narrow-minded. That's acting rationally in accordance with the evidence. In fact, how much more arrogant would it be if those parents with no medical training looked that doctor in the eye and said, thank you for your advice, but we think we have a better way. Which sounds more arrogant, a worldview that admits that we are broken people in need of a Savior to whom we must humble ourselves and submit ourselves, or the view that says, you know what? I think I'm going to create my own religion, my own worldview. I think I'm going to pick and choose what I want and put myself on the throne as my own God. Which sounds more arrogant? There are two things that, from a human standpoint, uniquely qualified Jesus as the expert on life. He was sinless. He lived a perfect life. And he's the only person in human history to defeat death. And so my question to you is, are you going to bet your future, your eternal destiny, your soul, on some worldview that you concocted? Are you intelligent enough to pull that one off? Or should you trust an expert? I mean, some of you, as we said, you consult an expert when you need your toilet fixed, or when you get a blue screen of death on your computer, or when your car makes a funny sound. But when it comes to the eternal state of your soul, you're like, yeah, I've got this. This one's all me. Can I urge you to look for the expert? Each and every person in this room has a terminal illness called sin. And the reason that those of us who follow Jesus cling to him so tightly is because he's a great physician who has the only cure. And we can try to scrub away our sins with good deeds and it won't work. We could try to ignore them and hope they'll go away. It won't go away. We can sincerely think with all of our hearts that there are other ways of dealing with this sin problem. But folks, we would be sincerely wrong. The truth is that only the great physician offers a treatment that will erase the stain of death. He has the credentials. He has the credibility to back it up. And so when we turn to him, listen, we are not being narrow-minded or arrogant or judgmental. We are simply acting rationally in accordance with where the evidence points us. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He came back to life again. And there's an empty tomb over there outside of Jerusalem where his body's supposed to be. It's not there anymore. He has the credentials to be the only way. In fact, if we could get to God through karma, it would have saved Jesus a lot of trouble. But we can't, and so he died to make a way. He reiterates in John 14, 6. Remember, he didn't say, I know the way, I speak the truth, I have the life. He said this radical statement, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, today we got a little philosophical with this, but this subject isn't just an intellectual exercise. This is an invitation for us to come home. There's something about home, isn't there? I mean, remember at the beginning, we said Jesus was talking these words of comfort in the upper room. I've been fortunate enough to travel all different places all over the world. In fact, my son Chase and I were just traveling for a few days last week. There comes that moment when you're traveling that no matter how long you've been away, no matter how breathtaking the location, no matter how much fun you're having, that you just want to be home, right? You want to be in your own bed. I just want to know where the Q-tips are, right? I want to dry off with a towel that's not borrowed. I want to feel my own pillow. You just want to be home. And cutting through all of the challenging ramifications of Jesus' statement in John 14 is a simple invitation to come home. That's where the passage started. Jesus was describing heaven, this eternal home. And Thomas admits, I don't know how to get there. And in this short response to his question, he's reminded, no one gets home except through Jesus. I am so grateful that the way to our Heavenly Father has been made known to us. God has not said to humanity, find your own path. If you're really diligent, then you'll eventually chase it down. Or you may have to climb mountains in Tibet or walk barefoot over hot coals in Bali. Or you may have to explore the teachings of Eastern mysticism or bow three times facing Mecca. You may even have to get a psychic reading. But you'll get to me eventually, maybe with a little luck. Thankfully, God has clearly told us how we can find our way home. And so today, if you find yourself in a restless and weary state, an exhaustion from kind of fronting, putting on airs, pretending that you're all together, successful, if you're finally tired enough of all that, I just want to lay before you God's invitation to come home. A better version of you will not solve that angst in your soul. More religious activity will not solve that angst in your soul. Moralistic deism will not solve the angst in your soul. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets home without him. That's not arrogant. It's gracious. God bless you.